2,000 years ago, the Son of God became the Son of Man. The great, eternal, uncreated, self-existing, second person of the Godhead, the creator of the universe, the one whom angels worshipped, stepped out of eternity into time and was born of all places in that Bethlehem bar. When we think of that, we think of the stable and the star. We think of the sages and the shepherds. We think of the virgin and of the villain. But you know, while that happened 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years before that, 3,000 years ago, God staged a dress rehearsal. And I'd like to think with you about that this morning. It's found a way back in the book of Ruth. And if you'll find the book of Ruth in your Bible, and we'd read from chapter 1 concerning a man called Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, three of whom, the father and the two sons, died in the land of Moab, a land under God's curse. But Naomi and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, they found their way back. And we read this, verse 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. I told you it was a dress rehearsal. They came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass that when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Chapter 2, verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Trust the Holy Spirit will add his blessing to the reading of his word. That first chapter of the book of Ruth is such a sad chapter. Nothing but backsliding, death, and unhappiness. And that's because Boaz isn't once named in that chapter. Any chapter in our lives as believers that we write without constant reference to our heavenly Boaz is bound to be a chapter of frustration and pain. Any chapter written by a person who is a stranger to Boaz, who doesn't know our Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't know the kinsman redeemer, any chapter written in that life is bound to end at last in ruin. But in chapter 2, Boaz is introduced. He was there all the time, of course. But they'd either forgotten about him, or they didn't know him. And once Boaz is introduced in chapter 2, he's mentioned all the time. 10 times in chapter 2. 10 more times in chapters 3 and 4. It's Boaz, Boaz, Boaz all the time. Well, you see, my friend, when you introduce Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the heavenly Boaz, the Lord Jesus, into your life, if you really introduce him into your life, well, then he's going to take over from then on. And he's going to dominate every chapter after that. He is called the kinsman. He is called the kinsman redeemer. We are told that he was a mighty man of wealth. We will notice 3 things about him, and it all points away to Jesus, you know, and to what happens at Bethlehem. We notice, first of all, that he had the right to redeem. When Ruth first came back with Naomi to that little town of Bethlehem, nestling there amongst the hills, not far from Jerusalem, out in the country, a little country town it was. And they were desperately poor, and she decided that she needed a job. And her mother explained to her the law of the widow in Israel. Told her they had a social security system in their country. It was a very good one. They didn't just put the government's hand into the rich man's pocket and the working man's pocket, stick it into the lazy man's pocket. What they did, they provided work. Nobody needs to starve, but they had to work for it. They had to work hard for it. And so she goes out into the field to glean and to pick up what the reapers had left. Do you remember how she met Boaz and how she came home and Boaz had filled her sack full and overflowing? I see her when she comes home and she dumps it all out on the kitchen floor. And her mother-in-law comes in and stares at it. Oh, she'd seen widows glean in the harvest field before, never came home with anything like that. I dare say she thought Ruth's old Moabite habits had got the best of her and that she'd been into the barn instead of into the field. She says, "Where'd you get all this?" "Oh, mother," she says, "I met a man today. And he was so kind to me." And that set another set of alarm bells ringing. "What do you mean you met a man? Who is this man?" Boy, in that day and age, you know, young women didn't go around meeting young men. Not like that. These kind of things were arranged. You just didn't do that kind of thing. "Who is this man? You met a man indeed. What's this man? Who is he?" "Mother," she said, "I'll never forget his name. His name was Boaz." And the light went on in Naomi's soul. And she said this: "The man is near of kin unto us." That's the key to the whole story. According to the law of Moses, a kinsman had certain rights and obligations. In the case of manslaughter, for instance, It was the kinsman, the near kinsman, who had to take his sword and execute capital punishment upon the man who was guilty of manslaughter. That was his job, the kinsman redeemer. He was the executor of the law on the criminal. In the case of misfortune, if one of his close relatives had fallen on hard times and had to sell whatever bit of piece of property he had, it was the obligation of the kinsman redeemer to buy it, keep it in the family, eventually to give it back. Not only the case of manslaughter, the case of misfortune, in the case of marriage. If a woman's husband died and she had no children, that meant, of course, that the family name died too. That was something that the law of God provided against, and it was the law of the kinsman redeemer that he should marry the widow and raise up children to his brother, so that his brother's name might not die out in Israel. But most of all, you see, as a kinsman, he was a redeemer. He had to be a kinsman in order to redeem. He had to be a near kinsman in order to redeem. Which brings us to the very genius of the gospel. The man is near of kin unto us, she says. Well, that's what it's all about, isn't it? All the carols that we sing, all the thoughts that center around this little town of Bethlehem, this is the very essence and sum and substance of the whole thing, that the man is near of kin unto us, that the Son of God has become the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That's what it's all about. That the second person of the Godhead stepped out of eternity into time and was born of the Virgin Mary in that little town of Bethlehem, cradled amongst the hay, for one sole purpose, so that he might become near of kin unto us. That's the most astonishing fact of the gospel. No other religion has any such message. This is absolutely unique in all the annals of eternity and time, that God has become man to become near of kin unto us, so that he might have the right to redeem. Go back. Paul says, great is the mystery. It is a mystery. It's a great mystery. Great is the mystery. God is manifest in flesh. That God who has been manifest in flaming suns and burning stars should now be manifest in flesh. Little tiny baby thing wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Great is the mystery. Go back to Genesis 1:26, where God said, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness. Go back beyond that to Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created. Go back to what the astronomers call the Big Bang. Go back beyond that. Go back to day minus one. I read a book some years ago by a very famous astronomer in America called God and the astronomers. And this thought-provoking book tells us that the astronomers, they'll go right back to the Big Bang, but they won't go back to day minus one. Because then they meet God. Day minus one. The entire universe, in all those stars and suns and satellites of space, day minus one, they were the size of an atom. When the universe was 1 second old, that pressure, that temperature, which was beyond all thought, day minus one, the temperature has dropped to about by a billion degrees, and the density has fallen to that of water. Within 3 minutes, 30% of all the hydrogen in the universe has been transformed into helium. Go back to that time. Go back beyond that. Go back to that time when there was no creation, except the angelic hosts who sang around the throne of God, and awoke the echoes of the everlasting hills with their worship of Him who sat upon the throne. Go back beyond the time when Satan fell. Go back beyond the time whenever the rustle of an angel's wing disturbed the silence of eternity. Go back to that moment when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit communed the one with the other as to whether they should act in creation. And when they decided they would act in creation, they decided that the time would come also when they would need to act in redemption. And when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said one to another, looking down the corridors of time as yet unborn, to the ruin and fall of the human race, whom shall we send, and who will go for us? And the second person of the Godhead said, here am I. Send me. And so it was. He came, you see. Great is the mystery. God was manifest in flesh. In the fullness of time, it says God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The Holy Spirit went to work. He fashioned a body in the Virgin's womb. In the expressive phrase of John Wesley, the mighty, eternal, uncreated God, He who filleth all things, was contracted to the span of a virgin's womb. And He was born the way we were born, without any similarity at all in the conception, but with perfect similarity in the birth. Born. They wrapped Him in swaddling clothes and laid Him in a manger because there was no room for Him in the inn. Can you imagine that? No room for Him in the inn. Would be incredible. It would be the most incredible part of the story were it not for the fact it happens every day. There are people here this morning. You're here under duress and durance because somebody talked you into coming. You got no room for Him in your heart. What an incredible thing. No room. No room. You've seen by the angels who awoke the echoes of the Judean hills, seen by a few poor shepherds huddled against the cold of a winter's night with their flocks and fields,
at Bethlehem hard by the Jerusalem highway, seen by some wise men from the east. Into the story comes the history of a nobleman carpenter descended from David, reduced by poverty now to laboring with his hands as a working man in a despised northern village. Seen by an old woman by the name of Anna, by a very old man by the name of Simeon. But the amazing mystery still remains. The man is near of kin unto us. That's the mystery of it. That's the marvel of it. That's the wonder and story of it all. Got nothing to do with Santa Claus and Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. Got nothing to do with it. That's the world's parody. It's all about the fact that God became near of kin to this particular race of created beings by being born at Bethlehem of a virgin, having first been conceived by the Holy Ghost. And thus it is we meet Boaz. She says, the man is near of kin. He's near of kin unto us. He's got the right to redeem. He's a kinsman. The word that she uses for man is an interesting word. The man, she says, is near of kin unto us. In the Hebrew, there are five different words that are rendered man in our English text. But this word is the word ish. It means a mighty man. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament when God is spoken of as a man. It's a word that's used in the Bible in the Old Testament when somebody is called a man of God. It's the word that Eve used in the Garden of Eden when she brought forth her firstborn son, the first baby ever born on this planet, and she looked into the face of that little tiny babe and she said, Ish F Jehovah. I have gotten the man, even Jehovah. God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent when that little babe was born. She said, there he is. That's it. Oh, she was wrong, you know. She was wrong. It wasn't him. But she was right, you know. He was coming. Not then and there, but sooner or later. When Boaz is introduced as the man, the word that's used is the mighty man, the man that was used by Eve for the man-child she thought was the man-child. He had an interesting dad, you know, did Boaz. Father's name was Salmon. If you study your Old Testament carefully, you'll discover that he was a direct descendant of Judah, the tribe from which all the princes came. But you'll also discover he was a nephew of Aaron, the tribe from which the priests came. So in Boaz's father, something very strange and unique happened in Old Testament history. The priestly line and the royal line merged and joined. The baby that was born into a family, one of the very rare families of Israel where priest and prince merged into one. In the Old Testament, that wasn't allowed to happen. But it happens. And the first recorded words of Boaz, When Ruth was gleaning in the harvest field on that first day, and she saw this mighty man of wealth coming, and all the reapers saw him, and they greeted him, she knew that this was somebody special coming. And he said to his reapers, "The Lord be with you. The Lord be with you." In other words, the kinsman redeemer that he was, he made it his first business every day to remind people that there was a true kinsman redeemer coming one day, whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us. That's what happened at Bethlehem. Now there in that field of his at Bethlehem, this Old Testament kinsman redeemer, this Boaz to Ruth, picture of our heavenly kinsman redeemer, says, "The Lord be with you, Emmanuel, God with us." He's coming, and come he did, at Bethlehem. He had the right to redeem. Now he not only had the right to redeem, he had the resolve to redeem. It would have been bad news for Ruth, you know, when Naomi said to her, she said, "Blessed be God, the man is near of kin unto us. He's a kinsman redeemer. Let me explain to you what that means, Ruth. Your fortune's made, girl. He's got married. You're a widow of one of his near relatives. He's a prince of the house of Judah. He's a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer." That would have been too bad for Ruth, having learned the glorious truth of a kinsman redeemer, man who had the right to redeem, if he didn't have the resolve to redeem. And that possibility certainly existed, because there was another man in the story. You go back and read it carefully. He's called a nearer kinsman who had the right to redeem as well, but he didn't have the resolve to redeem. He was very interested in two things, really. He was interested in the property. Along with Ruth came her deceased husband's property. And that nearer kinsman was very interested in the property, but he wasn't a bit interested in the person. Now, when he realized that in order to obtain the property by a redemption act, he would also have to obtain the person by a redemptive act, that in order to get the property, he'd have to marry Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabite. We discover that while he was interested in the property and wasn't interested in the person, he was very interested in the pedigree, and he didn't want to mess up his family tree by marrying a Moabite. Every devout Jew hoped that eventually that the Christ, the promised Messiah, that one would one day come as a direct descendant of him. This nearer kinsman figured up, "I can't afford to mess up my pedigree by marrying a Moabite. I would be instantly disqualified. If I ever married a Moabite, my line would be tainted, and I'm not going to do it." He had the right to redeem, but he didn't have the resolve to redeem. I'll tell you why he didn't have the resolve to redeem. There was no love in his heart for that poor, lost, pagan Moabite woman. No love at all. You know, Boaz didn't care about that. Do you know why Boaz didn't care about messing up his pedigree? Well, I'll tell you why he didn't care. Because it was already messed up
Do you know who his mother was? His mother was Rahab the harlot. That's who his mother was.
And I suppose if God was going to go according to the book, he would have disqualified Boaz on account of the fact that his mother had been a harlot.
But God doesn't go by the book. He goes by a bigger book.
And so the nearer kinsman said, I can't redeem. And in Israel, what they were supposed to do was, when a man wouldn't do what he was supposed to, he would refuse to marry his brother's widow. As a near kinsman, the law said that the woman ought to come to him and take off his shoe and spit in his face. That's the disgrace that attached to the refusal to act as a kinsman redeemer. He was prepared to risk that because he had no love and he didn't love this. He didn't like this woman. He wanted nothing to do with this woman. She was a pagan. She was a Moabite. She was under the curse of the law. And he'd rather have someone spit in his face so that he could wrap his righteous Pharisaical robes about him rather than contaminate himself by being involved with a woman like that. Thank God for Boaz. Oh, my friend, you need to thank God with all your heart this morning that we have a heavenly kinsman redeemer who saw us ruined by the fall, yet loved us notwithstanding all. I have no doubt at all as I read the story of Ruth that the reason why Boaz was so willing to marry Ruth, make her his very own, because he loved her. He loved her. When he looked at her, he saw her as she was in all her lost estates. A poor, lost, pagan, Moabite woman. Everything was against her. Under the direct curse of the law, which said no Moabite shall have any part in the worship of God until his 10th generation. Cursed of the law. That made no difference to Boaz. He loved him. Oh, my friend, this is the wonder of the story of Bethlehem. That our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, dwelling in a light unapproachable, in whose presence the shining seraphim sang and hid behind their wings because they didn't dare to look upon the brightness of his glory. He came down here and was born of a virgin in that Bethlehem barn for the very reason that he might become near of kin unto us, that he might have the right to redeem, because, my friend, he had the resolve to redeem. There's only one explanation for it. Love. He loved us in spite of everything. Saw us in our lost estate, saw us ruined by the fall, saw us under the curse of God's holy law, saw us without God and without hope, and loved us just the same. It's no wonder we sing out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe.
only his great redeeming love made my Savior go. And so you see, he had the right to redeem, and blessed be his name. He had the resolve to redeem. But there was something else. He had the resources to redeem.
It would have been too bad for Ruth if when she met Boaz, he said, "Oh, Ruth, I love you." But redemption is a costly business and I can't afford it. I'm awfully sorry. I'll give everything I have, but it's not enough. I can't do it. I don't have the resources.
It is by no accident that the very first time that Boaz is introduced into this story, that the Holy Spirit says that he was not only Ish, a mighty man, but he was a mighty man of wealth. That is why the Apostle Paul reminds us, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich,
that for your sake,
he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. For we know he was rich. In his country, they paved their streets with gold. In his country, they build their walls of jasper. Their very foundations of the capital city from whence he came are studded and emblazoned with gems beyond all price. In his country, they build their palaces of ivory. The great stream that flows through the center of the New Jerusalem is a stream of liquid crystal. The throne upon which he sits is a throne of great beauty. The jasper and the sardius stone bathed in all the colors of the rainbow. In his country, there grows the tree of life. And so bright is the uncreated light of that world from whence he came that they need no light of the sun to shine by day, nor moon to shine by night. His ministry are a flame of fire.
10,000 times 10,000 shining angels hang upon his words and rush to do his bidding.
Oh yes, he was rich, all right. For your sake. He became poor. He's so poor.
So very, very poor that his foster father
was just a village carpenter. And his mother was just a peasant girl. When he grew up and moved amongst the sons of men and began his public ministry, he could say, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." It is a graphic statement in the Gospel of John, unfortunately spoiled by chapter division If you ignore the chapter division, you read this, every man went to his own home. End of chapter. That's where we quit reading. It's a great pity, because if you ignored the chapter, you would read this, every man went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Not where to lay his head. What on earth's the matter with you, Nicodemus, that you couldn't invite him home? Not where to lay his head. And oh, my friend, when he died on the cross of Calvary and the soldiers did what they always did with a crucified prisoner, they rolled dice for whatever he had to leave. The only thing they could find for which to gamble were the clothes he had upon his back. That's all he had to leave. For your sake, he became poor. That ye through his poverty, says Paul, might be made rich. Oh, my friend, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you are rich. You will have no idea how rich you are until you stand upon the other side of the sea. At sea. Paul says, I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that he has prepared for them that love him. And he knew what he was talking about. He'd been there to see. He says it's beyond all description. We are told this, however, that we are not only constituted sons and daughters of the living God when we accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, but we, and this is a mystery beyond all mysteries, we are made joint heirs with Jesus Christ, so that everything that he inherits in all the countless ages of an eternity not yet born, we are going to inherit along with him. Rich beyond our wildest dreams, for your sake, became poor. Paid the enormous price of your redemption on the cross of Calvary so that you might become his joint heir for all eternity. So here was Boaz. He had the right to redeem. He had the resolve to redeem. And he had the resources to redeem. And you discover he redeemed two things. First of all, he redeemed her person. And then, he redeemed her property. He redeemed her person. He couldn't just say to Ruth, I love you very much. Because I love you, I'll marry you. I'll make you my very own. He couldn't say that. You see, the claims of the law had to be met. She couldn't meet them any more than we can. But he could, and he did. He met every demand and every claim of the law. And when he had met the law's demands, he bought her. Then he married her. You're not redeemed, says the Apostle Paul, with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Redemption is a costly business. And having paid the price of her redemption,
and bought her. As to her person, he bought her property along with it. It says, Boaz said, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that